Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
My name is Marcus Brindley.
And I'm Natalie Brindley.
We're volunteers for Safe Family. We're a host family.
So we have opened our home up for kids to come and stay with us.
Just kind of provide a safe place for them to be during the time when maybe their families are in crisis or things like that.
ChangePoint is a Safe Families church. So we have people from ChangePoint who are host families where they're willing to bring in a child into their home at any point in time. I can just call them and we can work with them to have a child that needs help be able to come stay in their home.
The idea is that families can get help before the government or the child care system has to get involved.
So we're trying to keep families together.
You just play with them. Kids just want to be kids. I think it's worked out really well to have similar age kids some of the time. So our kids get playmates, their kids get playmates. We take them to the park, just feed them, love them. They just want attention. They just want to feel safe. We bring the kids to ChangePoint on Sunday morning so they can go to Adventureland.
They love it. They have a really good time. Every time we pick them up, they love showing us their crafts and talking about bringing them to mom when they get home, so.
ChangePoint has been awesome. They are one of our newer churches, but they already have many volunteers on board.
We were sitting in church. They announced Safe Families to us. I looked at Natalie and we kind of just decided like, yeah, this makes sense for us.
ChangePoint has provided a volunteer to bring us meals while we have the kids to make dinner time a little easier with four little kids running around. And they've brought us things, and they've also brought things that we could send home with the baby too to support the families. So we're definitely not by ourselves in it.
Having a community around you that can support you, even just our small group, has been incredibly helpful too.
We call it like the Safe Family small group. Like we all signed up for Safe Families when Marcus and I signed up because we have that community and we do depend on them. So when we stepped into this, it also kind of brought our community and our church along with us into that process. And God's really used that to just build this network of support for us and for the families that we get to work with.
Yeah. I know some of you might be a little confused, so just to clarify, this isn't ChangePoint, it's Church on the Rock, but ChangePoint is a great church. In fact, they are jumping in with something we've been involved with for quite a while, and here in the Valley, we're the community lead for Safe Families for kids. And we're going to be digging into that a little bit more in just a few moments. We're going to actually take a journey to get from here to there, but we're going to revisit this in just a few moments. We wanted to show that video because it really describes and displays what it looks like for a community to take ownership, to come around one another, to bring all of their giftings to bear on accomplishing a specific mission. And just so you know, Safe Families for Children, their exclusive goal is reunification with biological parents, providing a place where families could step in and say, we need help in the temporary in order to be able to move forward. But we'll get back to all that in just a moment. The other reason that I showed that video is I wanted you to see their playland for kids. And if you would like to donate towards, no, I'm just kidding. That's not the reason at all. I did hear, I was back there, and I just overheard Paul describing youth camp coming up. He said it's May 3rd through June. I am so sending my kids. Like, here we go. Good luck, Paul. Here's what we're going to do in the next few moments together. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture, some text, and then we're going to look at the context of those things. And then I'm going to throw down a challenge. Are you okay with that? because if not, you probably shouldn't have shown up here today or any day, really. I'm going to throw down a challenge for us, and I'm going to tell you a little bit of my personal story, our personal story also. My title today is Team Jesus. Mm-hmm. How many of you would say I'm on Team Jesus? Good, five of us. That's awesome. So this is the 12 o'clock crowd, isn't it? We had the 8 o'clock service. I was totally shocked. Like a couple hundred people, adults, showed up for the 8 o'clock service. I thought, that's that group. That's a weird group of people. Like, I almost didn't show up for the 8 o'clock service. We'll play last week's message on video for that service. Anyway, showed up for the 8 o'clock service, and then, of course, the 10 o'clock slot is the sweet spot, and whatever, 260 adults were in here. But you are my favorite group of people because you value sleep, and you showed up caffeinated, and we're ready to roll. Starting next week, we're actually going to be broadcasting our first service, the 8 o'clock and the 10 o'clock, and then the 12 o'clock isn't going to be broadcast, which means something really specific. I can say whatever I want, which I did in the 8 o'clock today. You just missed it. But the 12 o'clock will become Jonathan Unplugged. And so if you're interested in that, I felt a lot of freedom, but we are live right now. So I'm going to rein it in a little bit. Yours, mine, and ours. My girls and Kitri and I, this is confession time, we've recently started doing morning devotions, all of us together. And part of the reason, we've always felt like we could talk about the scriptures whenever we wanted as a family, we could pray together whenever we wanted, but I grew up in an environment, in a culture where the spiritual people had their devotions at 4 a.m., right? And so my parents, like, get downstairs, it's time to be spiritual. And only way to be spiritual is early, which is not biblical, just in case you're wondering. So I had like this built-in aversion to forcing early morning. Anybody else experience this? Am I the only? Okay, good, I see that hand. All right, you get what I'm saying. But here recently I was like, no, I want my girls to grow up having a high value for the Word of God. And so what that's going to require is me actually spending intentional time with them together. So we started in the Psalms and Proverbs, which are great. It's a great place to start. You can kind of take the day of the week and take that Psalm and that Proverb. There's a few about the harlot that we had to skip over because there were just too many questions. But then there were also other questions like, really? So David's asking God to cut out the tongues of his enemies when they lie about him? Like, how does that work? You don't want to know. And so I thought, let's shift gears a little bit, and let's look at story. Let's go to the book of Acts together, and we're going to look at the birth of the church in the book of Acts. It has been so much fun. My favorite part was explaining the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who get smote for lying in church. How many of you would be dead right now if all of us got smote for lying in church? Yeah, I wasn't raising my hand. I was just saying I know some of you probably in that boat, the smoke boat. So we're looking at these stories, and here's a couple of things you need to know. Because in the book of Acts, the early church is marked by some key characteristics. It's really sort of birthed in Acts chapter 2 on this day of Pentecost, which was a celebration, a festival in the nation of Israel. But on this day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. I mean, we're praying, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit showed up in the book of Acts. And it was the birth of the early church. And there were a few characteristics that emerged almost immediately in this church that was being born. And they were things like boldness or commitment. In fact, often when people ask me, what is the evidence that somebody has been filled up with the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is an ongoing thing in the book of Acts. Peter is filled up with the Holy Spirit no less than four times in the book of Acts, right? It's describing this ongoing process. And people say, what's the evidence of being filled up with the Holy Spirit? And I'm like, the thing that is most abundantly clear throughout the book of Acts is boldness. Like this courage that wells up. And so several times they are brought before the religious leaders, they're brought before the political authorities of their day, and they tell them, after beating them, by the way, how many of you have been beaten for your, I'd love to meet you. Yes, I see that hand. Beaten for their faith, and then they're told explicitly, don't you dare go back out and preach in this name of Jesus. And what do? They go back out and preach in the name of Jesus. Because there's this courage or this commitment or this boldness. I'll never forget, I was doing a pastor's conference in India. Several hundred pastors are gathered there. I'm with Paul Wigg, one of our missionaries, and I'm watching this man just like worship with reckless abandon. But I couldn't help but notice whenever he would lift this arm up, it was like shaped weird. Like it would come down and then it would drop and it would pick back up. And so finally I asked Paul Wigg, I said, what's the story with this guy? Like what's going on with his arm? He had so much zeal and fervor, and it was incredible to watch him worship. And this is what he told me. He said, he is one of our evangelists. He goes out and preaches in rural villages all over India. And he was preaching in one particular location. And as he was preaching, a group of young men came up and they took a 2x4 and they began to beat him. They broke his arm so severely that by the time he finally got to the hospital to see if they could repair it, they could not mend it back together, and he could not afford a surgery to bolt it back together. So he left it like it is, and he still goes out and preaches. I'm like, what? But somebody made fun of me the other day, so I'm done talking about Jesus. I'll tell you that much. Like, right? There's this boldness of this coming. There's another thing. Miracles mark the early church. Which, just so we're clear, when you step into the mission of Jesus, that place where you're totally dependent on the supernatural power of the Lord showing up, miracles happen in those places. Miracles happen when we step into that sort of purpose and calling. But the other one is this compassion and generosity. This group is marked. In fact, if you read historical accounts of this early church, of these followers of Jesus or followers of the way or little Christ Christians that they were known as, you will discover almost immediately that they took ownership of things like infants who had been left outside to die because their parents did not want them. Infanticide. They would take these children who either had birth defects or it was just a girl and they didn't want a girl, and they could leave them legally outside to be exposed to the elements and die. And these early Christians are marked by this compulsion to rescue children like this. In the evenings or in the mornings, they're going and looking for them on the streets. But what marked this early church was this boldness, this commitment, the miracles that were happening, and this compassion and generosity. And these things can be summed up really in one word that marked the early church: love. Like it was real, it was authentic. They actually loved one another. In fact, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Listen to what he says. So now I am giving you a new commandment. This is something brand new. I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. I don't know if you've read the Bible, but that doesn't sound like a new commandment. Like it was an Old Testament commandment. Love your neighbor, right, as you love yourself. Love the Lord your God. Like, love is not a new commandment, but listen to what else Jesus has to say. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Here's the new part. Love showed up on the scene. And Jesus has actually modeled for them in the flesh what love looks like all the way, ultimately, to the point of death. He's actually saying, I've shown you now. You see what it looks like. This is what love is. And he says, I want you to love each other in the way that I have loved you. Now listen to this. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. He doesn't say your church attendance will prove to the world that you are my disciples. If you give regularly, it will prove to the world that you are my disciples. No, he says, the way that you love one another will be proof to the world that you're actually my followers. In 1 John 3:18, John writes this, dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other, let us show the truth by our actions. If you grew up in like 80s, 90s DC talk, you know that love is a verb. down with the DC talk. Okay, anyways, love is a verb. Like, love is actually an action. He says, don't let us just say we love each other. Let us show that we love each other by the way that we act. Love actually shows up in action. Christians are really good at using Christian words, but not actually living those words, right? Like forgiveness. Growing up in the South, the phrase was bless your little heart, right? Like, no, I have so forgiven them, bless their little heart. It's like saying, I've forgiven you, I still think you're an idiot, right? Like, I've forgiven you, but we're never gonna sit on the same side of the church again together. I've forgiven you, but your kids are never gonna play with my kids. I've forgiven you, but I will never ever trust you no matter what you do again, right? Like, I'm willing to use the word, but what he's saying is in truth, it actually shows up. Like, it should have action. Love is only powerful if it shows up in action. But here's the kicker. Love isn't actually the end game. It's not actually the thing that he came to accomplish in his church. It's actually intended to produce something that is far more powerful. Unity. John 17:23. May they, his disciples, Jesus praying to the Father, may they experience perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. May the church, not third service at Church on the Rock, I know you only want unity with the people in this room right now. He's talking about Big C Church, right? May they experience such perfect unity that the world would know that you have sent me, that you love them as much as you love me. Our ability to live in unity with one another is an evidence that can convince the world that God is real. In fact, when you see it, when you experience it, you're like, something's going on. Here's why. Because this is going to be a spoiler alert. I hope I don't break your heart, but unity is hard. Oh, come on. Unity is hard. I'm not talking about unity with the people who are in your small group or the people who like the things that you like or the people who are doing what you're doing or the people who like the same worship music as you or the people who use the same translation of the Bible as you. I'm talking about unity in the body of Christ at large is a challenge, isn't it? Is it just me? All of you got it figured out? Okay, I'll go sit down. Whatever. I'm out of here. No, like unity is a real challenge. And here's the reason that unity is hard. Because we all want others to be as passionate about the same things that we're passionate about as we are. We want them to value what we value as much as we value it. We want them to be passionate about the things that we're passionate about in the way that we're passionate about it. And if they don't get involved in my thing, if they don't participate in my thing, if, God forbid, they disagree with me about something, all of a sudden, we're offended. And here's the thing. Unity requires genuine value for others and how God created them. But unity requires genuine value for other churches, little c, and what God has called them to. Unity in the body of Christ actually requires that you and I have the capacity to genuinely value how God has wired you, what God has called you to, what God's made you passionate about, without feeling like you have to participate in what he's called me to. Then I could celebrate you. And here's how I would say it. If I don't value how God created me personally, it will be very difficult for me to celebrate how he created others, because often disunity is rooted in insecurity. Let me say that again. Preacher, that was so good. I know. I'm going to say it one more time. Don't worry. Often disunity is rooted in insecurity. they don't think my thing, they don't think my gifting, they don't think my calling is as valuable. It really has to do with is our ability to see how God's wired us as actually valuable. And I'm not saying it's just Christians, but Christians deal with it for sure. We're prone to insecurity. If I'm not doing that, then maybe I'm not as important in the body of Christ. And the reality is, I'll end up spending the rest of my life comparing my life with others and jealous. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, drives at this idea. And it uses the language of a body, this illustration of a body or the body of Christ. In fact, one of our series we did several years ago, one of my favorite titles of all time, Body Parts. My other favorite title was when we did Song of Solomon and called it Bringing Sexy Back. But anyways, all that's beside the point, and we're live. So 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 13, we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not a part of the body because I am not an eye, what would that make it? Would that make it any less a part of the body? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. Verse 22, in fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. You try cutting off your pinky toe and see how long it takes you to figure out balance again. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen. Picking up what he's throwing down? Okay, good. Verse 25, listen to this. This makes for harmony. What makes for harmony? The recognition that every part of the body is valuable, brings something to the table that the body needs. When we see it that way, this makes for harmony among the members, so that all members care for each other. If one part suffers, all of the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all of the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Oof. Listen, this is preacher confession moment, even though we are live. Preachers, pastors, are prone to inadvertently communicate and maybe fundamentally believe that what they do is the most important thing in the body of Christ. So if you don't join a serve team or if you don't show up on a Sunday, somehow you're missing the mark. Because what we do in this room on a Sunday is the most important thing. This is not true. It is a relatively small piece of what the body of Christ is intended and actually accomplishes throughout the course of any given week. What this is, hey, let's celebrate for a few moments. I'm going to bring my gifting here. You bring your gifting here. But the truth is, the reality is that you could never sign up for a serve team at Church on the Rock and still be on serve team Jesus. I know I'm not supposed to say that out loud because we always need help around here, but the reality is that you have been fashioned by God. You've been given a calling and a purpose. You are designed with certain drives and passions that God actually wants to utilize in your life. And my role in the position that I'm in is actually just to cheer for you. I know now sometimes people come and they just want you to promote the thing they do. I'm like, I don't know that I could do that all the time, but what I can do is I can say, yes, go do it. Be the person God designed you to be in the world, because the body of Christ, Big C Church, needs you to own the mission that he's given uniquely to you, whether it's in the realm of business, whether it's just simply in the workforce. I mean, listen, in last service, and actually in both of the previous services, we had individuals here who, a person in our church who simply goes into homes and works on systems. but they have felt like God called them to this. And so they go in, they do their job, and then they share the gospel. They can't help themselves. Like, I just need to tell you about Jesus. And last week we baptized numerous people that this individual has led to the Lord as a boiler repairman. Like, it's just, I love it. Several of them have been baptized with ankle monitors on. Like, this is perfect. This is exactly what the church is called to be. You know why? He's not sitting around thinking, if I could someday just be important and be a pastor on staff at a church or something. He's like, no. Jesus gave me a mission right here and right now, and I have a skill set that takes me into people's homes, and I can't help but share the good news there. And he also serves on the serve team here. Anyways, I'm just saying, like, listen, you and I, but there's another group of people. There's this group of people that doesn't actually devalue how God has designed them. They're not sitting around moping that they're not called to that thing. There's actually this other group of people who thinks that their thing is the only thing, that it's the most important thing. Listen to Galatians 6. What they really value is how God made them their thing. Galatians 6, 2, share each other's burdens. And in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think that you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Let's just read that one more time. So good. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. But pay careful attention to your own work, to your responsibilities, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. What would it look like if I fundamentally believed that what God has designed you to do in the sphere of influence that he's placed you in your parenting role, or in your role on the job site, or in your role in politics, or in your role in law enforcement, or whatever it is, that I actually fundamentally believed that it was important and significant as my role in the body of Christ. So good, Pastor. I know. Thank you. Thanks for encouraging me. Oh, you're welcome. That's what I'm here for. If I only value how God created me, how he gifted me, the passion that he put in me, I'll actually never be able to celebrate how he's actually created you, what he's fashioned you to do. I hate to pick on him because he's an introvert, but I see DJ here and Gayek. And like, there's this group of guys that I've known for a really long time who are just seriously talented in all kinds of crazy great ways. But over the years, watching you parent and disciple others, it's a powerful thing. It's influenced me, right? And now he's stepped into this world of native art and making masks, and he's just like, blowing it up. I mean, I'm like looking at this gifting and this talent and this passion emerging in this life of faithfulness in the home, and I'm recognizing God has uniquely placed and fashioned him for this time in our state. Right? It's true of you also, and our ability to have genuine value for one another and how God has gifted us is actually what produces this unity that is convincing to the world that Jesus is exactly who he said that he was. Which brings me to dirty jobs. Have you ever had a dirty job before? Yeah, I was the green hand on a boat. It's sort of a general assumption that the new guy gets the nastiest jobs. My dad was an engineer for Ralston Purina in Oklahoma. He worked at one of their protein plants. And so they had soy protein products, and they had these huge silos that the soy was in, and they would be pumped into these trucks, and then the trucks would deliver it. And when I was old enough, I got a job as a temp coming out and working at the plant. Now, I don't know if it's because I was Bernard's son or I was just the new guy, but whatever the nastiest job was, That's the job I got. So I'll give you a couple of examples. Every now and then, these silos filled with soy protein would like bust a leak and it would fill up the bottom of the silo. And in Oklahoma, it's always 105 degrees with 110% humidity. And so it would almost instantly grow maggots. Like you would go out there and it would just be so, it's not funny. It's what everyone else at the plant did to me. I'd go out, it'd be so gross. And I would be the guy, right, shoveling it out of there, cleaning that thing out. Or they had these lime silos. I don't know if you notice, when lime gets wet, you're getting rid of your nose hairs just by breathing. Like, it, I don't think they'll ever grow back after that. It's so bad in there. And that was my job, cleaning those things out. I think sometimes when we think about the body of Christ, we think about it in those same terms, like, what's the less than job? If you're new to the team, then you're going to do the dirty jobs. But it's not at all what the body of Christ is like. And so we're in chapter 6 in the book of Acts. And so just remember, chapter 2, Holy Spirit falls, the church is born. Chapter 4, right, we get over to chapter 4, and they're experiencing some extraordinary unity in the body of Christ. And now we're 2 chapters later in chapter 6. So the church is 4 chapters old, okay? That's how old the church is. Now I hear people all the time, they're like, oh man, if we were just like the early church, that's the real church. This early church was this beautiful in-homes, no structure, no politics in the early church. I'm just telling you, you have not read far enough in the book of Acts. The church is now 4 chapters old, okay? There's a few thousand people who have become followers of Jesus. And Acts chapter 6, verse 1 starts with this. But as the believers were rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Really? You're like 4 chapters old. Come on. No, it's already happening. And it's actually happening around a very specific issue that is an issue in our world, even now. The Greek-speaking believers complained. I just pointed out Pastor Pete is Greek, but they're the first ones to complain in the early church. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So to give you some context here, they are providing for, which is very biblical, for widows. They had a qualification for what a widow actually was. Age, season in life, what happened to the husband, all of those sorts of things. But the actual complaint is this. You are showing racial discrimination against us. That's a serious accusation, especially for this brand New Testament, Spirit-filled church. Like, what are we going to do about this problem that has emerged when we're only 4 chapters old? Now, listen to the solution. So the 12, the disciples, called a meeting of the believers. And this is what they said. We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God rather than running the food program. Let's just stop there for a second, because you're probably hearing it through a particular filter. What you're hearing them say is, our job is far too important to spend our time doing this job. Listen, somebody else needs to do the dirty jobs. What we're called to is the holy mission of preaching the word of God. And so you need to go find some lackeys. You need to go find some people who aren't qualified for a whole lot else other than serving food. You need to go find those people, and you use those people to accomplish this mission, because our job is so important, we can't waste our time doing this job. And if that's how you're hearing it, you have completely missed what is happening in the early church. What they're identifying is that they probably aren't qualified enough. They're failing at doing this job well, and they actually have a unique calling from the Lord. So here's the kind of people they need to get. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will give them this responsibility. Can I just tell you a secret? I'm hard-pressed to find pastors who meet those qualifications. Like, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to have wisdom and discernment. They have a great reputation in the community. And if they meet all of those criteria, they might be the right people for this critical job in the church. But if you hear it through a less than filter, you will believe that the apostles actually think their thing is more important than anything, and they don't, because they're the same people who are later going to write about how important every part of the body is. Oh, that's so good. I know. Just keep saying it. Man, I thought you were going to be a little more rowdy than this third. I'm just saying, like, and we can develop. It's early. Okay, here we go. There's a general assumption that if you're the new guy, you get the dirty jobs. But that's not how God's kingdom works. Here's what God wants. He wants you in the right job for right now. And it may not be the right job for later. There are seasons in my life where I was thoroughly convinced that God was wasting my mad skills. Right? Like I've told you the story before when my first youth ministry position, the pastor's wife, not even the pastor, the pastor's wife came in, handed me a paint scraper and told me that somebody needed to go out and scrape the gum out from underneath the pews in the sanctuary. Some of you may not even know what a pew is. We're glad they're gone. We can create more space between us. But I had to go out there and I'm thinking to myself, as I'm scraping, I'm like, God, don't you know how talented I am? Like, anybody could do this job, God. Why are you wasting my time? And him so clearly in that gentle kick across the face sort of way, like, Jonathan, I never waste time. Why are you wasting mine complaining about this? Like, he's putting you in the right job for right now. And if you actually don't believe it's valuable, then you will not discover what he wants you to learn. You will not discover your purpose and the passion that he's created you for if you spend all of your time wishing for something else. And the truth is, whenever you assemble a team, you're always looking for different strengths. A football team, for example, what if everybody on the team was built like a lineman? It would be hilarious, right, to watch the kicker. But what if everybody on the team was built like the kicker? That would be even funnier. Like, but you're not. You're looking for unique people, for unique positions. They're shaped in a particular way. And that's what we're saying in the body of Christ. When you're assembling a team, you need all the players to bring their best game to the field. Here's how we say it at Church on the Rock. Everyone can't do the same thing. In fact, everyone shouldn't do the same thing. But everyone can do something. And what would it look like to discover what that thing is for you? Here's the challenge. This is what you showed up for. This is what I'm glad you showed up for. If we aren't doing anything that we can quickly identify that is moving the mission of Team Jesus forward, you have to ask the question, why am I on the team? If you can't quickly identify some way God's wired you, some way he's fashioned you, something you're bringing to the table, if you can't quickly identify how we are contributing to the mission of Jesus in the world, you have to pause and ask yourself for a moment, then why am I on the team? Ouch, Pastor. No, I get it. It's a question I have to ask myself, because here's the challenge for pastors. I can hide behind my job. Oh, no. I'm doing something. I stand up and say words every Sunday. It's part of what God's doing in the body of Christ, but it's not even all he's doing with me. It's not even all he's calling me to do with my own life, with my own giftings, with my own talent. I'm asking this question of myself all the time. Am I hiding behind a title, or am I actually joining Jesus and what he created Jonathan Walker to do in the world? Because I could be really comfortable just standing here and not being utilized out there where he's called me. Which brings me to pick me. The scriptures are filled with what I refer to as unlikely but willing heroes. Are you okay? Is everybody all right? Yes, sir. Your feelings aren't too hurt yet? Because you're free to leave. My feelings won't be hurt. I'm too bad. depends on how you leave. But anyways, listen, I really believe God is calling us up as a church. It's part of our DNA. It's part of what we've been wired to do in the world, is to reach beyond these walls. We come here to be recharged, to celebrate, to talk about what God's doing, to learn, to discover, but it is such a small piece of what you were created for. I'm just telling you, you were created, we were created for more. Pick me. The scriptures are filled with unlikely but willing heroes. People like Moses or Joseph or Gideon. Gideon, like, he wants to say yes, but every time God keeps changing the game on him, you know, like, okay, you got too many men to go into battle. What? I barely was willing to go into battle to begin with. Like, I'm hiding in a silo, threshing my wheat. You don't, by the way, if you want the chaff to blow away, there's not a lot of wind inside the silo. Like, I'm hiding in here because I'm terrified to go out there. Our enemies might attack us. You're the perfect guy. What? Right, people like Gideon, or if you've never read the story of Deborah or Jael, oh my goodness, that woman. Like, nobody, just Google tent peg and JL. Buckle up for an epic story of heroism. It's like, she actually, they can't seem to conquer the enemy. They're not willing to conquer the enemies. And so she's like, I got this. Why don't you just take a little nap? Here's some warm milk. Bing, right through the temple. I mean, it's like, it'll blow your mind. Okay, anyways, that was free. And we are alive. Esther, Daniel, these kinds of people. But I want to tell you about just a couple here real quick. Nehemiah. Here's Nehemiah's job. He's a slave in a foreign land, and his job, it sounds really elegant. He's the cupbearer for the king. What it literally means is he is the crash test dummy for the king's food. So Nehemiah's job is to taste the food or to taste the wine before the king gets it, to find out if it's been poisoned. So you know you succeeded at your job if you're dead. Like, it is the definition of disposable, right? This is an individual. That's his, but he catches a vision for something God wants to do back in his hometown in Jerusalem. He hears that the city is in ruins, and he's like, somebody's got to do something about this, and I'm not waiting around for the government to come to me or for somebody to identify the gifting in me. I'm going to go ask, could I do it? Could I be the one? And so he takes an enormous risk by going in front of the king without an invitation to ask for permission for something. The king could have killed him in that moment simply for coming into his presence without being invited in. So he goes before the king, and here's what he says, Nehemiah 2, verse 5. I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. He's not an architect. He's not the greatest military leader in the world. He's just an individual who's willing to step into a situation, who feels this call from God to join God in what he's doing in the world. Or Isaiah the prophet, this young man, and the Lord is asking the question, who will go to my people for me? Isaiah 6, verse 8, then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Here's what you need to know about God. God rarely calls the qualified. What he does is he qualifies the called when they say yes. You're waiting for him maybe to qualify you before you say yes. But this is the supernatural piece. He rarely calls the qualified. What God tends to do and what God tends to bless is qualifying the called when they say yes. And here's what I believe fundamentally, that you and I, we may be completely surprised by what God will qualify us for if we would simply be willing to answer the call that he has on us now. Here's why this matters. Tonight at 6 o'clock at Band of Brothers, we're going to be stepping into, as a community, continuing to step into something that I believe is near and dear to the heart of God. It's inescapable in the scriptures. In fact, James describes it in this way. This is pure and undefiled religion, caring for widows and orphans. And tonight at 6 o'clock at Band of Brothers, Julia is going to be there. The Safe Families team is going to be there. There are a bunch of other people who are going to be there. In fact, one of these families that I described to you earlier who's just come into relationship with Jesus, they're like, what's our part? What could we do? And here's what you need to know about Safe Families. Safe Families has one exclusive goal. That's reunification with the biological family. And here's the reality. Not everybody can do the same thing, but everybody can do something. And what you will discover there is what part you could play in this particular mission of Jesus. 2009, 2010, my wife and I were looking into adoption, international adoption. In fact, specifically the Philippines. We had relationships and friendships there, and we tried to figure out for years how on our income we could actually get involved in adoption. It was rather expensive. And we were exploring some options and looking into these things when we decided there's a need right here in our own town in Homer, Alaska for foster families. We could do that for free. And we really began to feel like the Lord stirring this in us to just get involved, to open the door, to see what he would do. And so we did. I'll never forget when we got the phone call, this 2-week-old baby girl. It was an emergency placement. She just needed a safe place to go. And so they called us, and my wife got down there, and then I got down there to the OCS office, and we walk in, and they introduce this little baby girl to us. And we sensed like immediately the Lord was up to something in that moment. We didn't know what. We didn't know what it was going to look like in the future. We just knew that God had invited us to join him in something he was doing, and that if our heart was broken over and over and over again, then we were probably doing the right thing, because it was a painful process. We took this little girl into our home, and I'll never forget that evening, like our church community there, like showing up at my house. We didn't have nothing. Like, we quit giving Caleb baths and a baby bath because he was 14, you know, so it was like, that's not appropriate. Like we didn't have anything that we needed anymore to be able to provide care, and like our entire community was like celebrating with us, cheering for us. They were showing up, they were lined up outside of my house, right? And they've got like car seats, and they've got like little baby baths and baby clothes. And I just realized in that moment, we're not in this alone. Amen. Right? Not everybody can do the same thing, but everyone could do something. And they did. They showed up and they did something, and they encouraged us. And fast forward 4 years, and all of a sudden we're adopting 3 infant girls, and I'm realizing I'm going to be 90 when they get out of high school. I'm like, what am I doing? I'm so not qualified for this. And like, we had had one child and hadn't been able to get pregnant after Caleb was born. I can just tell you this. I thought I was a really good parent with one kid, in particular one boy. I don't care what our culture says. Girls are different than boys. Like, I'm just telling you, now 3 girls, and I feel like I don't have a clue what I'm doing. Like, I'm trying to figure this out, and what I'm realizing is that God just called us into this, and I'm praying daily that he would keep qualifying us for it. But I'll never forget this moment. Kitri is at the hospital. We're just in the fostering process at this point, and she has one of our girls, and all 3 of our girls all came from like these original homestead families in Homer, like generations of Alaskans. She's at the hospital, and the nurse asks for the name of this child, so she gives her bio name, and the nurse says, I don't think you know this, like this family is such an important family to our community. In fact, this family started our hospital in this community. And it had been a real challenge for a whole bunch of reasons, stuff that had happened in utero and whatnot. And here we are in this moment. And this has just been a real challenge. And the nurse leaves, and my wife is looking at our little girl, who's not our little girl yet. And he just asks her the question, are you willing? Would you fight for her? Because what I want to do is I want to rewrite a generational story. I want to take a tree, a family tree that isn't bearing any fruit anymore as far as we can tell, and I want to graft something into it, and I want to reclaim that family line for my kingdom. And I know you don't feel qualified After one and then two and then three, I'm certain that I'm not qualified. Like I'm like try unqualified. And here we are, and yet in this moment, he's saying, I want to do something with their story, and I'm inviting you to participate with me in it. And I'll give you everything you need in order to do it. But would you join me in reclaiming an entire family line for my kingdom? I'll tell you what, I don't care how many sermons I get to preach in my life, there will not be a more holy, Christ-centered calling than that that I ever experience. It's transformed the way that I see Jesus. I want you to hear me. Like most of the time, I feel unqualified. In fact, my wife would probably tell you, and no, she wouldn't say I am. She thinks I'm great. I don't know why. She's weird like that. She's right there. But here's what I know. I've been invited into something Jesus is doing. I need his grace just as much as you do for what he's called you to. But tonight at 6 at Band of Brothers, my hope is that our church here discovers that God is inviting us into something where his Holy Spirit will show up in powerful ways. You want to experience the miraculous? Join Jesus in his mission. Take that step of faith and partner with him. See what he would ask you to bring to the table right here in our valley.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.